morning, I'm going to turn our attention to Psalm 110. If you turn over there, I'm going to begin in that psalm. Psalm 110. I don't suppose, in the limited amount of time that I have had opportunity to preach, both here and at the church where I was in Massachusetts as assistant pastor, there were opportunities along the way when the pastor was gone, and other opportunities that he gave me along the way, that there's been as long a time before I knew I was going to speak that I knew what the Lord wanted me to speak on. When I preached last time, pastor was ill. We looked at Nebuchadnezzar, the book of Daniel, and I mentioned that the idea of Daniel's name being God is my judge, and that just kind of has stuck with me for quite some time. And I even was doing some overtime where I work at a Walmart distribution center, and on the weekend, on a Monday, and the Lord put me right next to this guy that I had a chance to witness to. And at the end of witnessing to him it wasn't a long period of time. We were working next to each other and able to talk along the way, but I'd never got his name. And when I got his name was Daniel. And I said, I think I can remember your name. My son's name is Daniel. And I said, do you know what your name means? And he did. He knew what it meant. He was, I believe, going to a Catholic church, and he attends, which was unusual, I thought, because I meet a lot of Catholics that I talk to, and they don't go to church. But I told him, I said, I'm going to be preaching on March the 4th about God being our judge. And so I invited him to come. Of course, he's working on Sunday, so he would have had to actually take off work to be here. I didn't see him here this morning, but I know the Lord uniquely put me into that spot for that particular opportunity. And I just pray the Lord will work in his heart. As I begin, I don't know if you've had a chance to watch any of the Olympics the past few weeks. And they've been done now a couple of weeks now, or 1 week. But it is amazing the athleticism that these people have that are competing in the Olympics. I mean, these are the best in the world, right? From all over the world. And, you know, even those that come into a low standing, they're better than any of us probably would ever even dream in our mind that we could ever become. We often, though, overlook in the Olympics those that oversee the whole progress there. The referee, the judges that have to determine the outcomes of these that are the best in the world. So they obviously are under strict regulations that they make sure that they judge fairly, that they judge precise. Otherwise, we would not be confident in awarding those who receive these top awards in their respective events. You know, the Russians, for example, were a lot of them were kicked out because of their performing enhancement drugs that they were, many of them tested positive for. And it wasn't just that they were individually doing this. It was a national thing that they did knowingly, breaking the rules to try to increase their medal count, and weren't able to receive their awards under a Russian flag, but had to do it under the Olympic flag if they won anything, those that weren't affected by that drug, although I think they found maybe some more during the time that the Olympics were going on. But, you know, a judge is underneath a lot of pressure to make sure he gets his judgment right. Nowadays, we have the technology such that we go to thousandths of seconds with technology, with infrared technology that's not affected by maybe snow that's falling and this type of thing, to get down to the thousandths of a second. That's how close some of these races are. And some of them, they've actually tied in some cases to the hundredths at least of seconds. maybe to the thousands. But can you imagine that, dividing a second into a thousand and knowing who's faster by one part of that than another? 1,000th as opposed to 99,000th? This is mind-boggling, the technology that is out there. But that's how we know we have to judge according to standards, and they all have to go by the same standard. They all have to have the same starting time. They all have to have same type of equipment for the most part. They can't exceed regulations, or it wouldn't be a fair event. That's one type of judging we have in our country, because we live in the United States of America, and which most of us in this room are well aware of because of the situation that we're going on. We have judges in our country that make determinations about situations between people or companies, and they have to make determinations based upon the laws of the land. They can't just make a random determination about what they want. They shouldn't be. We have what I think I read, it was somewhere around over 50,000 judges, including magistrates and that type of thing in our country. And then, of course, if people don't like the outcome, they can always appeal. Of course, that's going to cost a lot more money, as we well know. And as you appeal, you can go to the highest court, the Supreme Court, where we now, in this day and age, we have 9 Supreme Court justices. That number has changed over the years, back and forth. But we have 9 that are going to make a determination, and that's going to be final, pretty much. Unless they actually make a different law and they have to revisit somehow another case. But that particular case is going to be finalized by these Supreme Court judges. Now, these people are under obligation. Matter of fact, when you notice when they are sitting in a presidential speech, they're not allowed to show any response to anything except, I believe, the military they're allowed to show response to. Because they cannot be biased one way or another. They're supposed to be blind except for the law that they're supposed to be going by in order to make their decisions. Now, that's not always been the case, as we know here of recent, but this is what they're expected as a judge. And that's what I want to focus our attention mostly this morning on. In this psalm, we have really Jesus, and this is the title of the message, Jesus is confirmed as exalted King, the great high priest, and the one supreme judge. Now, you might divide the judge part and put it underneath the king part, because certainly as a king he has the right to judge. So I'm okay with that. When Jesus is declared to be the Messiah, we often talk about, though nowhere in Scripture it's clearly delineated, that he is fulfilling the offices of prophet, of priest, and of king. 2 of those offices are here in this passage. This passage is, in some senses, and I'm not sure I should have written down what Spurgeon said about it, but this passage, I know, is the most quoted passage, and especially verse 1, in all of the New Testament. 6, as many as 6 and possibly 7 writers of the New Testament refer to this passage, in particular verse 1, 18 times, either quoted or reference it in the New Testament. And we're not talking about all in one book. We're talking all the gospel writers. John, not in his gospel, but in the book of the Revelation that he wrote, he references it. We have Paul referencing it. We have Peter referencing it. We have the Lord himself, the gospel writers, when they talk about it, are referencing the Lord's direct quotes out of this passage. This is a key passage. This is foundational. No question about it. When we think about the Scripture and we think about the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and He is God, these passages here in the Psalms that David is writing underneath the inspiration of the Spirit of God is critical that we get it right. Matter of fact, this passage is so critical that it is, you might just say, the one single passage on which the Lord was crucified over, His interpretation of verse 1. Him saying that He was the Lord. So let's look at this passage. Let's read it together, and then we'll go back and dissect it a little. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the first part, and in some of the verses, we're not going to make any comments at all. Not that they aren't important, but time is fleeting, as you well know. And we want to focus on the last part, the fact that he is the supreme judge. So the Lord, that you'll notice is in all capital letters, which is gives us the clue, if you're not familiar with this, but that gives us the clue, and our young people should tell me, what is this word? This is the word Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how you pronounce it with the vowel pointings. This is a sacred word. This is the personal name of God. So this is referring to none other than God the Father here. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now this is David writing. The Lord said unto my Lord, lowercase O-R-D. This is the word Adonai in the plural, but used to referring, and this obviously referring to Jesus. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. This is a second statement now that he's making. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. So we see here in the first three verses, we see the Father confirming, declaring Jesus as the exalted King. And it's certainly a thing that was prophesied of him, that this would be the case, that a seed of David would sit on the throne of David forever. And this is Jesus, none other than Jesus, fulfilling this. This is what the Jews were looking for. During their time under the Roman rule, they wanted Jesus, if he was the Messiah, to revolt and give them victory over the Roman rule. But remember, Jesus explained that his kingdom was not of this world, and if it was, his servants would fight. Matthew's whole gospel surrounding that, presenting Jesus as the king, as he presents him as the Messiah. And primarily writing to the Jews because of that very reason, that they were looking for a king. So we see here the important role of Jesus being king, that he is king of everyone, king, our king, king of our lives also. Secondly, we see the Father confirms Jesus as the great high priest in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. And this is one of this one's quoted some mostly in the book of, I think all in the book of Hebrews. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. That is, the Lord will not change his mind. It's not that the Lord has sinned and he needs to repent. It's a relent idea. It's not the same idea as our repenting from our sins. Obviously, the Lord never sinned, but he has made a determination and he will not change his mind, is the idea. And he quotes here, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it's very interesting, if you think about it, that this man, Jesus, is going to be both king and high priest. Because we don't have any other than Melchizedek. We don't have any of the Israel kings or Judas kings that ever combined those two roles. As a matter of fact, we know that the first king of Israel, Saul, tried to go in and offer sacrifices because Samuel was delayed and God took the kingdom from him because of it. So great judgment upon somebody as a king who would take this role as high priest also. And the only other one that tried to do it was Uzziah. And Uzziah was struck with leprosy when he went in to, I believe, offer incense God struck him with leprosy. I mean, this is serious business. But now we have the Lord God himself making this confirmation and declaration about Jesus. Make no mistake about it, Jesus is the fulfillment of both of these prophets, both of these offices, both of king and of priest here. And there's so much that could be said. If you'll turn over it quickly to Hebrews, I want to spend a lot of time here because the bulk of our time we want to look at the Lord as judge. But in Hebrews, the writer there, possibly Paul, possibly somebody else, but writing to the Jews, knowing well the sacrificial system, Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 and 7, he brings up this idea of Melchizedek. And remember, Melchizedek, we didn't turn there, but in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 and following, we have Abraham, who had gone in with other kings in a sort of a cohort group to rescue Lot, who had been captured along with his family and along with other people from these other kings. And they got the victory. They got him back and they got more than what they got originally. They got spoils of the war. And then out of the clear blue in verse 18, this Melchizedek shows up, king of Salem, probably reference to Jerusalem there, king of Salem and a great high priest of the Most High. We know nothing about this man. All of a sudden, he's just there. And he becomes now, the writer of Hebrews uses him as a type of Jesus Christ, none other than this Melchizedek, just named once here in one verse, in two or three verses about him in the whole Old Testament. More is talked about him in the New Testament than the Old Testament. But he is he fits perfectly the type of Christ, that Christ can be both. So there's precedent. There's a precedent that he can be king. And he can be priest. But he's not going to be priest after Aaron's order, because Aaron was not of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a different order of priests. He wasn't of Levi. And remember, the kingly tribe was the tribe of Judah, and the priestly tribe was of Levi. So how can the Lord fulfill this? Well, Melchizedek is the answer to that. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And then, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. In other words, he didn't take it upon himself. It was the Father who declared him to be the high priest. But that he said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. And then he said also in another place, it's interesting how he weaves these two passages together, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This day have I begotten thee. That's out of Psalm chapter 2. Probably in reference to the resurrection. But this day the Lord had begotten him. Not that he, like some of the Jehovah's Witnesses, say that Jesus was the very first one created by God. That's not the idea here. That's not the wording that it is. But that he is the exalted one. He is begotten of God. That he is the prototokos. He is the one who God has established, right, to be the king and to be, again, here the priest. So thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it's also mentioned in chapter 6 in verse 17 through 20. And I want to make a comment in reference to that. Let's read 17 through 20 of chapter 6. And then you can look at 17, verse 7:17 and the surrounding verses, which continues the argument that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior over Aaron's priesthood. But look what he says for application for us in verses 17 through 20. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And listen to this. And which entereth in that, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the hope that we have, folks, is anchored in the work that Christ did. Because the anchor is not any, right? The anchor is no better in your boat than what it's hooked to. If you're hooked to a small rock, eventually you're probably going to move and the anchor's going to let loose. But if you're hooked to the promise of God with an anchor, then that anchor is sure and steadfast. It's not moving. And that happened, and we can have that hope, that confident expectation. We have it, and it's anchored in Jesus and the fact that he was a high priest and he did what was necessary for your salvation. You can have that because he did it within the veil. He went and did it not in a physical place, but in a spiritual sense. He did that for us as a high priest. And even if you remember, you know, in the early Christianity, they were being persecuted, and so they would make symbols that stood for certain things. The fish symbol was one that we're more familiar with, but the anchor was also a symbol that they made, identifying themselves and bringing out this truth that they were secure in Christ because of who he is as the great high priest. All right, let's look at now this idea of back to Psalm chapter 110, the idea that God, that Jesus, is the judge. You see, this place that God has put him at, this right hand, is a position of power. It's a position of power that he has the right as the king to be a judge. And who is he going to judge? I mean, if you look at my study, took me to thousands, literally, of verses. And certainly we don't have time to scratch even the very surface of that. But as we would look to see who Jesus was the judge, who he has judged and who he will judge, we see he is the one supreme judge. Nobody else. The Father has given the right to judge to the Son. He says that. Now, no doubt the Father has made determinations. He makes judgments also. We know the Spirit of God convinces men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So he is doing some work in this area of judgment. But ultimate condemnation is given to the Son to delineate. Because he is, in another verse of Scripture, because he is the Son of Man. And that is a term of deity. And Jesus so links, we don't have time to look at it, but if you look in the book of Luke chapter 20, and then again in chapter 22, where he quotes from this verse in chapter 1, when he's being accused, all right, that of who this is. Well, he's been asked a lot of questions. They're trying to catch him, the scribes and the leaders and of the Jews. They're trying to catch him in his own words. Matthew records that no matter what he said, he was very careful about what he said, and they were speechless. They couldn't say anything. And so when they're done asking all their questions through the chapter, Jesus starts asking them questions. And he says, how is it that you say the Messiah is the son of David? But yet David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, his master, sit thou here. And he's referring to the Messiah. How is it that David can say that about his own master, but yet he's the son of David? And those scribes had no answer. They did not know how to answer that question. And so Jesus, later on, he declares himself to be that one. He declares himself. And he's questioned about that later when he's in the midst of his trial. And he says it once again. He says it very plainly. Yes, I'm that one. I'm the Son of God. And I am that Son of Man. He calls himself the Son of Man. And that's a reference out of the book of Daniel and also Ezekiel. And it's a reference of equality with Jehovah, the Son of Man. This is God of very God. And so he's crucified because of that. But judgment is given to the Son. He has the right to judge because he is the Son of Man. And being, and having taken human form, he is a sympathetic judge. He knows. He's lived among us. He's sympathetic, but he's a just judge. He will judge in righteousness. These are some of the things that I came out with in all my study of all these verses, and these are going to be just like shotgun, all right? And you can, there's probably more pellets that are going to not even be leaving or not going to be hitting the target. You know, talk about, man, it's a shotgun, right? It goes out, right? But here's his character as a judge. He's impartial. He's just. He's pure. He's fair. He's understanding. He's forgiving. Who has he and who will he judge? He has judged angels. He pronounced judgment on Satan. He will pronounce the final judgment on Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, the book of Revelation. His judgments on all nations will come to pass. His judgments on individual kings of those nations. His judgments on individuals, you and I, will stand before Jesus Christ. We will stand before him. And if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, as Pastor has pointed out in the past, you will stand in a different judgment. You will stand at the great white throne judgment. And pretty much the only thing left to do is pronounce that you're guilty because you're not in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name is not written there. And you're going to have to experience eternal, eternal judgment from an eternal God. And that's the reason why it's eternal, folks. You've offended an eternal God. That demands eternal punishment. But if you have trusted Christ, and Christ has taken that eternal punishment on himself for you, and you by faith are anchored in him, then you will stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema. That is the judgment seat of Christ. And at the Bema, you will stand there, and God will judge you by what you have done and your motives behind what you have done. Young people and old people alike, are we living in light of the judgment of God? I'm not here to scare us this morning, but if I could scare you, I've been scared. God's judgment. He knows what we do at every moment. You know, when we think about all the technology that we have in those Olympics, and even technology beyond what's in the Olympics, the technology of our computers today, we can really fathom this now, can't we? That my whole life is going to be before me at that judgment. And God is not bound by time. These are billions of people being judged. And each one of us are going to stand there and be judged by what we've done, whether it be good or bad. Now, that's not going to get us into heaven, whether it be good or bad. The only thing that's going to get us into heaven is the righteousness of Christ, and we've trusted him by faith. That's it. But that judgment by works, believers, you're either going to have something left or you're going to have nothing left. This is God's fiery judgment. Are we prepared for that? Do we live every day in light of that? In our secret times, are we thinking about that? I'm being judged by what I'm seeing, by what I'm saying, by what I'm thinking, by how I respond, the authority of my life. How faithful am I being to the one that God gave me as a spouse? Am I leading my family the way I ought to be leading my family? Am I following my husband the way I ought to be following him? All that is coming to light, folks. Now, I don't know how much other people are going to see of that. I was not clear on how all that's going to transpire. But the dark things are going to be made plain. That's all I know. Are we living in light of the judgment of God? And that he's going to judge us. How are our motives? How are our actions? He's judging. His judgment on individuals. What will his judgment be like? It'll be righteous. Folks, it will be severe. Think about the millions and billions, really, that are going to be cast into a lake of fire forever. It boggles the mind. And when God's judgment comes, even before the final judgment, you remember when Christ comes on his great white horse and he brings judgment on the nations, a third of the people are going to die. Do we understand the amount of people that are going to die at that particular time? That's why it says in our verse in Psalm 120 and Psalm 110, he's going to fill places with dead bodies. You say, that doesn't sound like a loving God to me. You know, isn't it amazing how Satan throws those thoughts in our minds? How can God do that and be just? Folks, it's because of what he did to provide salvation for us. And are these people responding? And I've told our young people in our Sunday school class this morning, we're starting to read Pilgrim's Progress. Are you responding to the light that God has given you? God has given us all light. He's given the Jews greater light. There's no question. They're privileged people. They're going to be judged some more severely. Absolutely. And I think here in America, in our fundamental Baptist churches or fundamental Bible churches or just our churches in general, we're going to be judged, greater judgment, because we've seen more light than somebody in Africa or Australia in the backwoods or Papua New Guinea where the gospel barely has gone. They're still going to be held responsible because they have their conscience and they have a creation that keeps shouting and keeps telling them that there's a God. And if they respond to that, God will no doubt, he is righteous, he will send them more light. They don't respond to that, they're guilty, and they're deserving of a Christless eternity. That is God. That is, and I am in no position, a mere mortal man, to say God is not fair. There have been men, comics, critics of God who have said that. Listen to what Bill Maher has said. Speaking of God's judgment in a flippant way, he sums up the story of Noah, the great flood, with these words. The story of Noah is about a psychotic mass murderer who gets away with it, and his name is God. Those words will haunt him all his eternity. If he never turns before he dies, those words will haunt that man. Who are we to say and set up the standard of fairness and justice? That's God's position. And folks, that's why we, and you know, we judge. We are not to judge, right? Judge not that ye may not judge. The unsaved know that verse so well. But do you understand that that verse simply is not saying that we don't make righteous judgment? Because those other places, we have to make judgment calls. The idea of that is that we are not making and pronouncing the final condemnation on people. That's God's place. That doesn't mean we don't make judgments. That doesn't mean we don't look at situations and make determinations. That's not what that verse is talking about. But we don't pronounce final condemnation on people. That's God's. That's Jesus. That's his role. But we're going to be held responsible. And as one man has said early 1900s. And I don't know if I quote it exactly, but he says something along the lines that the wheels, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience stands he waiting, with exactness grinds he all. Nobody's going to miss it. He's not missing anything. He's seeing it all. Even this morning, as you've sat there and you've thought in your heart about what I'm saying here, God knows every thought. He knows every thought you've had. He knows whether you're serious about it, whether you think it's important, or whether you think it's not so important. God sees all. He knows all. He's all-powerful to do all. He's our judge. Jonathan Edwards said, I've had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever before my conversion. Is that your experience? Do you understand the depth of your sin the longer you're closer to God and getting closer to Christ? Charles Spurgeon said, it's easier to save us from our sins than from our righteousness. We think we're so good. Sometimes we think we deserve better. And we compare ourselves to those other people around us. And we say, God, look at me. And that's the pride that God is going to judge someday. If that's our attitude, folks, that's the pride God is going to judge. We are no different than them. I've talked to people about this when I've been witnessing to them. I'm no different than you. I'm forgiven. The depravity of my heart is deep. But I praise God, I'm forgiven. Not because of what I've done. Because of what He's done. And folks, our sinfulness needs to get in the light of His perfectness and purity, we can see how impure. When that light shines brighter, the closer we get to the light, right? The more defects we see. And that ought to be happening in our lives. Jesus is going to judge. I wanted to look at Romans chapter 2, and I challenge you to take the time this afternoon and read Romans chapter 2. It talks about the judgment of God on those that are moral, in the Jew in particular. And all the things, the characteristics of that judgment that is going to come throughout Romans chapter 2. They are eye-opening. The judgment that's going to occur. And don't think that God is just talking about other people. Put yourself in there. And make sure that what you're doing, what you're saying, the thoughts you're thinking are going to stand the test of God's judgment someday. Because mark it down, we're all going to give an account for every idle word. Everyone. Every word. Through our life. That's a sobering thought. I trust this morning, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, that you will think about the fact that someday you're going to stand before Him. And there's not going to be anybody there. Sometimes we think, well, it's going to be a huge crowd. No, you're going to be individualized. And if you're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life individually, it's not that the Ware Bible Baptist Church and the Village Chapel Baptist Church are listed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Understand this? If you're a member here and you're a member at Ware Bible Baptist, or if you're a faithful attender, that doesn't put you in the Book of Life. It's whether you have submitted to the Lordship of Christ in your life and whether you've confessed your sin before Him and received His Son to be your Savior. That's the only way you're going to get into that Lamb's Book of Life. You see, the Lamb is both seen in Revelation as a sacrifice. On behalf of our sins, He is a lamb as it were slain, right? And people have drawn pictures, have tried to picture that in those paintings. A lamb as it were slain, still bleeding, because He's still saving. But that lamb is also coming, and it's talked about in Revelation, as the wrath of a lamb. Because when we don't turn, the statement is true. We will burn. Or our works will burn. Because the wrath of the Lamb is going to be against us if we've never trusted Him as our Savior. And that same fire and that same judgment is going to be against us because we're doing things out of selfishness and self-motives and for wrong purposes. And we're hiding things behind the back of whether it be our authorities in our lives or those that we love. We're hiding, and God is going to make it clear, and we're going to be judged. I trust you're ready for that. I trust that you'll live differently. And if you never trusted Christ, that you'll fall on your face before Him and receive Him as your Savior from your sin. Break the pride and come humbly. Let's pray.